and of his work. And I thought to myself, when I go back to America, this would be a lovely passage for me to preach on. And so here we are, Genesis 28 and verses 10 to 17. Here's God's word for us today. I invite you to turn with me in your Bible. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And Jacob awoke from this place and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. God's word for us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you. We know, we confess that it is true for us. It is your word. It is an authority in our lives. And so, Lord, we ask that now you would speak to us through your word. Lord, open our hearts so that we may hear from you, that we may learn more about you, that we learn about ourselves, we see who we are in your holy presence. Lord, lead us to a place of repentance. Help us to see our sin. But even then, Lord, help us to see of your salvation for us. And lead us, Lord, in the way that you would have us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As an introduction, I want to tell you that I live in London. I spent 10 years before that in New Jersey, but I was born in Cleveland, Ohio. And so every time I see a particular commercial, I begin to cry. It's the commercial that comes from my hometown. It's the commercial of the world's greatest basketball player coming home. LeBron James, this last year, came home to Cleveland. And when he did, before the season started, he filmed a commercial. And the commercial goes like this. LeBron James, before the start of the first match, was leading in a team huddle. The team is down on the court, and he says this to his team as a pep talk. Come on in. It's time now. It's our city, dog. We got to do it for them. We got to do it for Cleveland. They're waiting on us now. Maybe you know a bit about the history of Cleveland. It's a hard-pressed town. It's a blue-collar town. It's an old steel town that's now a rust town. It's a down-and-out town. And from a sports standpoint, it is really down-and-out. Slowly in the commercial, you see the fans get up out of their seats and they come down. They put their arms on one another, some of them even reaching down onto the team. And the shot then pans out to the whole city, and you see the people of Cleveland streaming down towards the Quicken Loans Arena, everybody with their hand on the person in front of them. It's a picture of the whole city. The whole city is coming together facing this team. LeBron James continues. He says, every single practice, every single game, we've got to give it all we got. Hard work on three, together on six. One, two, three, hard work. Four, five, six, together. And you see, all of Cleveland is together on this. And the commercial ends, I think, very appropriately with the Nike swoosh and the Just Do It slogan. You know, that commercial, along with the Cavs logo, which was plastered all over the city of Cleveland last year, which said, all in. Just do it, all in. These were the slogans. And so as a Clevelander, born and raised in Cleveland, I confess that somewhere these sayings, this image, strikes a chord that's deep in me. It moves me. And I'm not sure why it moves me. Perhaps it's because I've lived overseas. I miss my hometown. Perhaps it's because I cry at the thought of how hard-pressed I am as a sports fan, having lived through 43 of the 52 years of what is known in Cleveland as the factory of sadness of Cleveland sports. hearts. But I think actually why I moved is because these values of hard work, of togetherness, of pulling together, of everybody being together, are an idea that I like. What a beautiful picture, isn't it, of a whole city coming together, of everybody being loyal, of everybody being all in. As you think about those things, you think these are good things, aren't they? These are things that we want to teach our kids. We want our kids to know teamwork. We want our kids to know hard work, a pulling together. We can open the pages of Proverbs and see these values taught on those pages of Scripture. But as we think about the idea of hard work and we consider the life of Jacob, we have to ask, are these fundamental to the life of faith? Are they the way to God? Is trying harder, doing better, pulling together, hard work on three, together on six, being radical, being all in, are they truly the way forward for the follower of Christ? Well, I think as we come to the book of Genesis, I actually would say they're not. Let's consider Jacob for a minute. Jacob, we meet at this text that we've just read. He's at the absolute rock bottom of his life. He's on the run. His father is about to die. His brother wants to kill him. He's lied to his father. He's cheated his brother out of his blessing. He was incredibly unkind to his very hungry brother when he traded him his birthright for a bowl of soup. Now, what kind of brother does this? This is who Jacob is. And now he's in the wilderness on the run. He's a proper mama's boy. He's in the wilderness now, a mama's boy on the run. And he was the one who wanted to stay home with the women and the children in the tents. And now he's out facing bandits, facing wild animals in the desert on a journey, hopefully to find his family and his uncle. But Jacob was not in a good place in life. And so the last thing that Jacob needed was some Nike logo to encourage him, just do it, Jacob. Be all in, Jacob. You see, that's been his very problem of his life. No, what Jacob needed was actually what he got. He needed a vision of his God. He needed to be reminded again of who his God was. You see, for Jacob, there is actually a better story with better values, with a better way of life that end with better results. It's God's story, not his own story, and it's shaped and defined by God's, the person of God, by his work, and by what he's achieved. So you can see, you don't have your outline in the bulletin, so let me tell you what it is if you're taking notes. The title of my sermon is simply this: God's All In. And the outline is that we see here in verse 12, firstly, that God's all in with his power. Secondly, that God's all in with his promise. And finally, in verse 15, we see that God's all in with his presence. So first we'll look at God's power, secondly, his promise, and thirdly, his presence. And these three things come right from our text. First, let's consider God's power, God's all in with his power. Well, the picture of God's power comes to us through this dream that he had. And what can we say about the dream? Well, we can call it an apocalyptic dream, because an apocalypse is simply an uncovering or a revelation. It's a revealing. It's God removing the curtain between heaven and earth such that the truth of heaven is now seen on earth. And that's exactly what happens in this dream. The curtain is pulled back, and God and Jacob is given a vision of God's heavenly activity on earth. In the dream, God reveals himself and he reveals his activity on earth. And God shows himself to Jacob to be an active God. God is not a faraway God, a distant God, a God who is the cosmic watchmaker, a God who has given us the laws of karma or has given us five pillars of which we're to follow. No, but God is active. He's invading. He's involved. He doesn't stand back. He's not aloof. He's not only transcendent. He's also immanent. He's involved. He's present. He's active. He's invading. He's the sovereign. He's near. God is all in. He's all in with authority. This picture of the ladder is actually a military picture. It's a picture of authority. It's a military picture of an invading force. It's the supply chain of from heaven to earth. And it shows us the sovereignty of God. It shows us the power of God. It shows us the authority of God. God in this picture we see is one who has authority on heaven as well as on earth. But it's not just a picture of authority. It's also a picture of reconciliation. It's a picture of God's power to reconcile. This ladder stands in contrast to another type of ladder that we've read about in Genesis previously. The student of Genesis would recognize that this ladder stands in contrast to another tower. The other tower is the Tower of Babel, a tower that man built to reconcile to God. But man, we read in, earlier in Genesis, built it in arrogance. It built it in a human way. It built it in a way for man to reconcile himself to God. And it was an utter failure, wasn't it? God condemned it, broke it apart, and scattered the people across the face of the earth. This ladder stands in contrast to that one. This ladder is God's reconciliation. This ladder is God saying to humanity, I will come to you. This ladder is God's answer to Babel. God is saying here, you don't come to me, but I come to you. Reconciliation is through my power. It's done in my way, on my terms. So we see here the power of God, that God is the power on earth, that God is the authority on earth, and that God will bring about reconciliation. Secondly, we see how he brings about reconciliation, how he accomplishes that, and that's through his word, through the promise of his word. God, we see, secondly, is all in with his promises. And these come in verses 13 and 14. I think as you look again at these promises in 13 and 14, these promises are absolutely remarkable. These promises to Jacob, we've read these earlier in Genesis, these are a restatement of the promises that God made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. These words, these promises are covenantal. They're part of what's called the Abrahamic covenant. You know, today we don't talk a lot about covenants. I think if we did, perhaps there wouldn't be as much confusion about what marriage is all about in our culture. But a covenant is simply this, and this comes from the Catechism. It says, the Catechism teaches us that a covenant is a relationship which God establishes with his people and he guarantees by his word. To put it another way, a covenant is a relationship in which God binds himself to his people. He binds himself by his word, by his promise, by his guarantee. And in verse 15, we actually see the guarantee of God in his covenant. God says, I will be at work. These promises are true until I have done what I have promised. Verse 15, we see the guarantee. So this is a restatement of the Abrahamic covenant. And in these promises, we actually learn three things. First, we learn that God is the covenant maker. He's the covenant founder. He's the covenant initiator. Secondly, we see that by grace, he bestows amazing blessings, covenantal blessings. And thirdly, we'll see that he calls his people to his covenant, his covenantal purposes for them. So first, let's consider that God is the covenant maker, that he's the initiator, he's the founder. He begins his promise in verse 13 by reminding Jacob who he is. He says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I'm the one who has always been and will always be. I'm the sovereign. I'm the one, God says, who initiates the covenant. I take the first step. And actually, we'll see he takes all the steps, but he certainly here takes the first step. As the sovereign, he initiates the covenant. But he's not simply Yahweh the Lord who has always been, although he is that. What does he say next? He says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God who has bound myself to my people by my word forever. Do you see? This is reconciliation. This is the reconciliation of God. I think this is absolutely remarkable. Yahweh, the God who has always been, now by his word, has given himself by his word a name that shows that he's bound himself to his people. He is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and soon we'll read the God of this very person, Jacob. So this means that the covenant which God makes with his people is one that he will keep and one that he will finish. God, by his very name, God, by his very identity, God, by his very word, demands that he will be faithful. He's the covenant maker. He's the covenant keeper. God, we see, is all in. And because he's all in, because he's faithful to his word, that means that we can fully trust him with our all. God's all in, so we can trust him with all of us, can't we? But I think, unfortunately, we don't often do that. Unfortunately, I think we often trust God with bits. The God who is all in, we don't give him our all, we give him a bit. We often ask him to give us a hand when we find ourselves to be in a bind. You know, to illustrate this, this last week, my dad gave me a hand. My father in Ohio, earlier in this week I was in Ohio with my parents, and then recently, just a few days ago, I drove to Jersey. But in Ohio, my family, my wife and my kids were with me in Ohio just a few days ago, and we began to pack to move to London. And, you know, packing is, and traveling anywhere is always stressful, especially when you have three little kids. But just picture this scene. Three little kids. My three kids were running crazy in the house. And my wife and I were trying to pack. And we had all kinds of stuff. And we're trying to fit it into these tiny little bags that the airlines let you take now, right? And how many pounds the airlines give you is nothing now, right? So we have all this stuff. And we're trying to pack. And it's incredibly stressful. And my wife and I are stressed. And we know we need to leave some stuff behind. And I tell her she needs to leave this blouse behind, and she tells me these jeans need to be left behind, and so we're at each other, what we take home, and our kids are going crazy. We were in a bind, weren't we? My dad came, my dad saw that, and not asking, he lended us a hand. What did he do? He took the kids away. He took one little bit of stress off of our plates, right? It was lovely. I suddenly realized the kids were gone, and my wife and I were then able to sort through the mess that we were in. My dad came, he took a little bit off her plate. It was great, solved the problem. But that is not what God is doing here. God is not one who takes a little bit off of our plate. God does it all. He is the covenant maker. He's the covenant keeper. God doesn't just lend a hand when there's a problem. God accomplishes the whole thing. Now, Jacob, at this point in his life, didn't need God to just lend him a hand. What did he need? He needed a God who was a covenant keeper, covenant maker. He needed a rock. He needed a guarantee. He needed a promise. He needed a God who would be all in. So can I ask you, when you approach God, do you ask him to simply give him a hand in the problem of your life? Or do you give him the whole thing? Do you give him the whole problem? Do you ask him just to sort out this one little bit? Or do you give him the whole thing? And I encourage you, don't limit God in your life. Give him your all. Give it all. And trust him not just with one little bit, but with the whole problem. And then beyond that, entrust him with your whole life. Beyond that, entrust him with the whole trajectory of your life. The trajectory of your nation, of this nation, of the presidency. Trust him with the trajectory of the whole human enterprise and existence. You see, this covenant that God has made, this Abrahamic covenant, is just that. It's a covenant promising a salvation of everything. So don't limit God to the bits, to the problem. Give him your all, because he's all in. So first we see that God is the covenant maker. Secondly, we see that by grace, the recipients of this covenant receive lots of blessings. That's, I think, pretty clear in the text. God says to Abraham, God says again to Jacob here, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. The word blessing just flows in this text. He blesses with land. He blesses with offspring. He blesses with offspring, with descendants. And, you know, as we read this, we say, you know, this is great stuff. Land and offspring and descendants and a great name. And we know this is good stuff, and we recognize this is good stuff because we know that we live in a world that is broken and ruined. ruined and marred by sin. We as humans know sin, and we know all the effects of sin. And so we read these blessings, and we say this is good. As we consider the life of Jacob, we also recognize with Jacob, these were not blessings that he had earned. These were not blessings that he somehow deserved. Now Jacob, this is quite the opposite with Jacob. He was a sinner who was on the run, who had made a mess of his life by his own doing. And so for him to receive these blessings only come because he receives them because by grace, from the grace of God. These were blessings that God gave. And the effects of these blessings are salvation. They're healing. A healing as far as the curse can be found. A healing as far as the effects of sin can be found. You know, when God uses the word blessing in Genesis, he always does it in response to sin and all of the effects of human wickedness and the curse. So for blessing, in the case of Jacob, it's this. It's salvation. It's the forgiveness of his sin, of one's sin. It would be the just satisfaction of the wrath of God. It would be a transformation of a person, of his person, such that two brothers, Jacob and Esau, would no longer lie to one another, that they would no longer cheat with one another, that they would no longer steal and be envious of one another. Salvation, blessing would result in reconciliation between these two brothers who are at odds. Blessing would result in a place to belong, in a home, in a land, in a city, so that this young boy, this young mama's boy of ours, who's on the run, fearful, would no longer have to be. Blessing would be human flourishing of all kinds. And this is the hope. This is the scope of God's blessing. So for God to bless, God must deal with human sin. And that's exactly what he does in our text. We see in verse 14 that this blessing comes from the offspring, through the offspring of Jacob. Now, it's the same good news that we're told about earlier in Genesis. In Genesis 3 in the garden, we're told again of an offspring, of a seed of a woman who would come, who would bring about salvation. Abraham was told the same thing. So Adam was told it. Abraham was told it. Jacob was told it. Later in the Old Testament, David was told about us. One of his seed would come and bring blessing. And so we can look through the pages of the Old Testament. Who is this seed? Who is this son? Who is this one? And we find throughout the Old Testament, well, he hasn't come. What I find remarkable, actually, is when we come to Matthew, Matthew begins with these very words. Jesus, the Son. Jesus, the Son of Adam. Jesus, the Son of Abraham. Jesus, the Son of Jacob. The Son of David. What is he saying? He's saying he's it. The promised offspring, the promised seed, the promised Son has come. It's Jesus. And we know Jesus is the promised one, is the answer. He's the answer to this question. Who will bring the answer? Who will solve this problem of human sin and evil? It's Jesus. And so for Jacob and Old Testament believers, they look forward to the one who would come, to Jesus who would come. Their faith was in the Savior to come. Ours is a faith in the Messiah who has come, in Jesus. So can I ask you today, who are you trusting in for blessing? Who are you trusting in to sort out your problems, to make your life whole? Who will save you from your sin, from yourself? Now, if it's none other than Jesus, I really believe this, you have no hope. He is the only one who brings salvation. He is the only one who brings flourishment, who brings blessing. He is the only one who also went all in. You see, this meal shows us that. Jesus went all in. He gave of himself to die. You know, when LeBron James talks about going all in, he means he's going to play through injury and work really hard. Contrast that with Christ. Christ went all in. He offered himself. He gave of himself to die on the cross. Jesus is all in on the cross. His sacrifice was his life. And in so doing, he secured this covenantal blessing for his people. The blessing of God that we see here and talked about with Jacob is the blessing that comes through the person of Christ and through his work of procuring salvation on the cross. So we've seen that God is the promise maker. We see that God has procured a beautiful salvation for his children that comes through the work of Christ. And lastly, we see in verses 13 and 14 that these covenantal promises, these promises of God, always result for his people in a covenantal commissioning and a calling. God gives his people a reason for being. He gives us a purpose, a calling. We're not saved for ourselves, but rather we're saved for the purposes of God, to bring to proclaim his glory, for his excellencies, and for the world's good. Look at, again, at verse 14. We see this here. God's people are called by grace in relationship with him to do what? To spread across the face of the earth, to go all four corners of the earth. And will they themselves be a blessing to the nations of the world as God's people, as his instruments? Believers, this is our purpose, to be God's people, to be his instruments, a blessing in the world. And I think some of us today, as we think of that, we struggle with a sense of purpose in life. At our church, we gave out to our graduates a little book by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life, and I think the title gets right to the point of it. Piper says that a wasted life is one which you live for yourself alone. You live for yourself. Piper says, and it's true, a life that in which you live for yourself, it never ends pretty. One doesn't die happy when they live for themselves alone. I think rather, when you embrace by faith your covenantal calling to live for God's glory and the world's good, life really changes from 50 shades of boredom and of gray to one of incredible beauty and joy and purpose and meaning. God calls his people to be his agents of healing, his agents of blessing in the world, to proclaim his salvation, to bring his justice, to show his love, to be his people, to represent him across the world. And that's amazing. It's an amazing calling. And it's further amazing that God would use broken, weak, insignificant, cast aside people like Jacob, like me, and like all of you in his purposes in the world. That's exactly the point of Jacob, that God will use the weak. He will use the insignificant. He will use the broken for his purposes in his global conquest of his people and of the world. How does God use his people, us who are broken and weak? How does he do that? Well, that's the third point on my outline and the last point here. Briefly, he does it because his presence is with us. God's all in with his presence, verse 15. God can use us because he's with us. Verse 15, behold, here's a promise. I am with you, God says, and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Now, God's presence doesn't mean an easy life for us. It doesn't mean a stress-free life. It doesn't mean everything will always go our way. When difficulty comes, it doesn't mean that God has left us. As we think of Jacob's life, we can say that it was anything but easy. But we can say that God was with him. Jacob faced an incredibly dysfunctional family, and yet God was with them. I mean, if there ever was a picture of a dysfunctional family, it would be the family, Jacob's family, the very family upon which the nation of Israel was based on. It's a picture of dysfunction, yet God was with them. God was with them when his uncle used him economically. God was with Jacob through terrible economic times, through great uncertainty. God was with Jacob when he went back to face his brother who wanted to kill him. God was with Jacob later in his life when he faced a worldwide famine, a region-wide famine at least, where the whole economy was devastated and his whole economic security was a big question mark. God was with him then. And God was with him when his son Joseph, who he presumed to be dead, but wasn't, but through that grief and pain, God was with Jacob. I've just recounted for you the rest of the story of Jacob in the book of Genesis. But through all those hardships and difficulty, God was with his son, with his person. God promised Jacob that he would be with them and would accomplish his purposes in and through him. And that same promise is true for you if you're in Christ. God says the same thing about you. Christ says, I will be with you always, and he's with us through his Holy Spirit. For believers, you know, God is with us, and God is with us through all the suffering that will come our way. Life, guys, is hard, isn't it? We know life is hard. We know the effects of sin in our own lives and in the lives of people around us. But in the midst of that pain, in the midst of the hurt of life, God has promised to his children a blessed life, blessed by the salvation he provides by grace through faith in Christ, blessed by the purposes he has for us in the world, and blessed by his presence with us through every and all circumstances. God promises that he'll be with us to the end when he's done all that he has said he would do. God is all in. He's the powerful one. He's the faithful one who keeps his promises. He's the one who's present with his people. So I encourage you to seek him with all your heart. Let's pray.